Our scripture reading this evening comes from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 13. For this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, surely you have heard about the administration of God's grace that was given to me for you. That is, the mystery made known to me by revelation, as I have already written briefly. In reading this, then, you will be able to understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, as it has been revealed by the Spirit of God's, holy apostles and prophets. This mystery is that through the gospel, the Gentiles are heirs together with Israel, members together of one body, and sharers together in the promise of Christ Jesus. I became a servant of this gospel by the gift of God's grace given me through the working of his power. Although I am the least of all of God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. And I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my suffering for you, which are your glory. May the Lord add his blessing to the ministry of his word this evening.
It began as a simple enough request. It really was a political act as much as anything, and it was done in order to keep peace in the church. It ended, however, in a failure which cost the Apostle Paul ultimately his life. The story is told in Acts chapter 21. Paul, the great apostle to the Gentiles, had planned what would be his last trip to Jerusalem, and as often he wished to be there in time for a feast. This time it was Pentecost. On arriving, as apparently was his custom, he went to see the leaders of the Jerusalem church. The elders of the church and James, the chief elder of that church, gladly listened as Paul told them what God was doing among the Gentiles, and they rejoiced with him. The progress of the gospel in Asia and Europe was nothing short of spectacular. None of them could ever have predicted, a mere 25, 30 years before, that the religion of Jesus would become a world faith in less than a generation. However, there was a problem that James and the Jerusalem elders saw, which they thought Paul could help them to solve. It was, in fact, an issue which had vexed the church from its very first days. The problem combined race, nationalism, and religion, a volatile mixture which has more than once caused wars. Some members of the Jerusalem church were deeply concerned that the Apostle Paul was lowering the standard for entrance into Christianity, and that to an intolerably low level. He was, they had heard at any rate, allowing Gentiles to come into covenant fellowship in violation of what they believed were scriptural requirements. Although a council had been held concerning precisely this problem, and that council is told about in Acts chapter 15, the rumor mill was still working, and in fact, that rumor mill was full of Paul talk as well as Gentile talk. One rumor, Acts 21 tells us, held that Paul urged converts to Christianity who were Gentiles to turn away from the law of Moses and the customs that the Jerusalem church thought were so significant to Christianity. James and the elders there naturally were concerned to keep the peace in their own church as well as the church at large, and they asked Paul for a favor. Would he be willing to pay the expenses for four men to complete a vow which they had taken, evidently a Nazarite vow? This public act by the Apostle Paul in front of the whole temple, including its Christian adherents, would alleviate some of the concerns which some of the Jerusalemites held concerning Paul. He would be seen in submission to the law and submission to the temple and submission to the elders of the Jerusalem church, and perhaps the rumor mill would be stopped. Paul agreed. He provided the lambs, the cereal, the drink offerings, and the fee for these four individuals, and evidently along with these men, he underwent ritual purification in the temple. The entire process was intended to last 8 days, and it would end with all of the celebrants having their heads shaved as public testimony to the vow which they had taken. And I suppose it was that public testimony that the elders of the church were concerned that others see Paul make. On the seventh day, however, someone saw Paul in the temple with those Nazarites. Quickly, a deadly and false rumor spread through the temple and apparently through some quarters of Jerusalem. Earlier, Paul had been seen with a Gentile named Trophimus in Jerusalem, though not in the temple. The people who saw him with the Nazarites in the temple mistakenly assumed that one of the Nazarites he was with was the Gentile Trophimus. And that would have been in violation of the law. The temple, you see, had a series of restrictive walls within it, which kept certain people from entering certain parts of the temple. Gentiles were not allowed beyond one wall. Women were not allowed beyond another. In fact, there was an inscription carved in the wall that kept Gentiles out of one section, and that inscription read, "No foreigner may enter within this barricade. Anyone caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death." They took those things seriously in that world. And it was thought that Trophimus was with Paul inside that wall. Luke tells us in Acts 21 that a riot broke out. Paul was arrested and spent the next several years in a series of imprisonments, trials, and appeals, which ultimately ended up with him in prison in Rome. While in prison, either in Caesarea or in Rome, he wrote several New Testament epistles, and the epistle to the Ephesians is one of those. In it, he uses a vivid picture to describe the nature of the gospel and its effect on humankind, and in particular, upon broken human relationships. He may have been thinking about that wall in the temple when he described the division between races and in particular Jew and Gentile in life and in faith. And in Ephesians 3, which John Kyler read for us tonight, he tells us that his calling in life was to reveal to the world the mystery of the gospel. That those parties which formerly had been separate had now come together in a universal faith, and that the dividing walls which previously had separated Jew and Gentile no longer were in effect, that all are one in Christ. In chapter 2, which precedes, obviously, chapter 3, in verses 14 and 15, he declares that the ugly historical barrier between races, that wall of division, was smashed by the death of Christ. He, Paul says, Christ, made peace, created one new people, and the dividing wall of hostility no longer exists. That the gospel is a barrier-smashing force. Now, there are numerous historical events, such as Paul's arrest and imprisonment, and the riot in Jerusalem, and the experiences of many of us, which would tend to deny that truth, but nonetheless it is true. When properly understood, the cross of Christ and the power of the gospel divides every dividing wall in the human race. It no longer exists. They no longer exist. The temple walls symbolized a way of thinking in that world. It wasn't peculiar to the people in Jerusalem. It was generally a part of human thinking in that time, and that is true in our world as well. We too build walls. They may not be made out of stone. They are often made out of mental barriers, social effects, racial factors. And those walls effectively divide peoples, races, classes, persons, sexes, even Christians. Scripture would teach us, on the other hand, that the gospel is wall-less or barrier-free. But isn't it a fact that human nature builds walls constantly and persistently? What greater factor is there in a human relationship, male and female, than the walls that we unconsciously build between us? Relationships within a family, children and parents, parents and children. Unconsciously, we build walls that divide us. And the gospel teaches us that in Christ, the walls come tumbling down, or at least they should. And we must keep constant watch in our own lives that we keep the barriers torn down, and we in the church need continual reminders. For all of those walls create problems. Persons, families, nations, races, genders, families divide. Wars are fought, relationships break, resentments build, prejudice is created, churches divide, the power of the gospel is diminished. In its worst forms, frenzy and hatred can accompany the walls that divide. Let's look for a moment at Ephesians chapter 2, and let's go on a wall-smashing exercise. First, let's examine those walls that divide. For that great temple wall symbolizes all of our human dividing walls. The walls that divide. Verses 14 and 15 tell us that walls are a fact of life and a fact of religious life. Walls are a world view. In Paul's world, the walls that divided had to do with race, nation, and religion. The people in Paul's world tended to interpret the whole of the universe through their narrow experience, and that immediately erected a wall. Moreover, they interpreted Scripture from their own narrow experience, and in the process, while reading the words of Scripture, very easily misunderstood the words of Scripture, and that is no different in our world as well. It is very easy for Christian people, sincere Christian people, to interpret the whole of reality out of their own experience, incapable of hearing the experience of another, of understanding the life view of another, or the faith of another. Anytime that we interpret all of reality out of our own narrow base without any attempt to expand our understanding and to cross those walls of race and gender and class and doctrine and so forth, we inevitably will create higher and higher walls. Each one of those walls can become an insurmountable obstacle to faith. It happened in the first century, it happens in the 20th century. When Christian people build walls, they keep some people out. For many people can't see over the walls. And those on the inside inevitably find it difficult to see out. Each wall distorts our vision, it corrupts our faith, it skews our interpretation, it creates assumptions and tremendous expectations that no one can meet because the walls obscure our vision. A friend of mine was a missionary with a very, very strict mission board in another foreign missionary in another part of the world, and he was not sent home, but he decided to come home for a number of interwoven reasons, one of which was a story he could barely tell without tears, that in the little church which he had planted in this faraway part, in the part of the third world, for them to use their native instruments and their national style of singing so that they could create a worship which was conducive to that culture. The powers that be in his mission board refused to let them have a worship service without a piano and an American songbook. Walls that divide. Some people can't see over the wall of nation, and their narrow interpretation of how the faith ought to be lived, and as a result, people are kept from the faith. Those walls become incredibly destructive. They create stereotypes. They create fear and rejection. They cause us not to accept even our brothers and sisters in Christ. They damage relationships and create emotional walls to hide behind that are always safe and risk-free. And inevitably, walls cripple the church. The Jerusalem church was a crippled church. Within 15 or so years of the time that Paul wrote the book of Ephesians, that church was scattered under persecution because it had so firmly drawn its boundaries around itself and created walls so high they simply could not survive outside of their geography. And outside of the narrow little world that they had created, and the Jerusalem church disappears into the sands of time, never to be heard of again. The deadly combination of national pride and religious bigotry and racial prejudice not only paint an ugly picture, they alter our vision and create a church very much unlike what the New Testament church ought to be like, which is a universal church. In Acts chapter 15, there is a small glimpse in verse 1 of what the church ought to be when the leaders of that church in Antioch, of all places, are listed. And if you notice the names in that verse, they're a wide range of national, racial, and experiential background. There's a Roman name, and a Greek name, a Palestinian name, a Hellenistic Jewish name, an African name. And it is no accident that the Antioch church was the first real missionary church, and that the Jerusalem church, which disappeared, was not. The walls that divide us are perhaps somewhat different, but I suspect they're similar as well. As Christians, we can divide by class. We often divide by style. I don't even want to tell you how many discussions I have had with well-meaning but very intense Christians about styles of worship, many of whom have told me, "I will never set foot in this building again unless the style of music changes." Well, I understand how deep music goes, and I understand that worship styles are significant, but they ought never to be the kind of thing that divide or drive people apart. In spite of the fact that we, with C.S. Lewis, agree with nearly all of evangelical Christianity about what mere Christianity is, that 90 to 95% of our faith, the thing we divide about is the 1, 2, or 3% that we don't agree on. And doctrines which are secondary can be made primary, and Christians divide, and churches divide, and the cause of Christ is damaged. To say nothing of the names that we write over our churches, or the age of people within the church, or the political views of those who sit in the pews. That's been the intense one in my experience in recent years. I have seen people who seemingly were willing to be brutal over political decisions, which did impinge upon moral issues. But the political agenda was one way of getting a moral issue accomplished, and damage was done. It has been my experience, as I have shared with some of you in private, that over the past 10 or so years, I have been noticing what it is that evangelical Christians become intense about. Those things which cause our voices to become louder, our intensity to grow greater, those things that tend to excite us. And it's my observation that the things that we get intense about are seldom the biblical issues, almost never the biblical issues. In fact, I can't remember when I have sat with a group of Christians and watched those Christians become intense about winning the lost. But too many times I have sat with groups of Christians who became intense about things that aren't even named in Holy Scripture. We do build walls that divide. And the devastating factor is not only what it does to us, it makes us cramped, narrow, shriveled people, but what it does to the cause of Christ, which is impeded because of the walls that we build in front of it. And sometimes the gospel has to do an end run to accomplish what God has intended for it to accomplish. But I tell you, on the basis of Scripture, that the gospel is a wall-smashing gospel. That the grace of God, while particular, that is, it narrowly focuses upon the lives of individuals who place their faith in Jesus Christ, it is at the same time universal. In the first 8 verses of Ephesians chapter 2, Paul combines that particular and universal in a grand picture of the grace of God. We in the plural as well as we in the singular were divided into groups, racial, religious, and national. And those of us who didn't know the covenant promises of God found ourselves excluded, outside, and hopeless, and without God. But in God's particular application of the grace of God in the new covenant of Christ, those who place their faith in that grace, personally in Jesus Christ, not only find a particular application of grace to their forgiveness and acceptance by God, but find a miracle that grace is creating a universal body. It is creating a covenant family. It is creating a community of faith. It is indeed creating what we confess tonight, a communion of saints around the world, irrespective of all of those matters that divide us on earth, linked with eternity, where the angels and the saints gather around the throne of God. And we say, when we say the creed, that we believe in the communion of saints, that we genuinely believe that the walls have been brought down in Jesus Christ. But how difficult it is to live that way. We confessed tonight that we believe in the Holy Catholic Church. And what we mean by Catholic is not a denominational name. What we mean is universal. That the Church of Christ is one and apostolic and holy. It is a singular church, though it exists in plural forms. And that to believe that is to confess that the walls that divide are artificial human walls which do not represent the glory of the gospel and the power of God. Therefore, Paul says at the end of verses 8 and 9, there's no boasting. Since all of us excluded, now included by the grace of God, and in a gift, there is no boasting. We didn't accomplish anything. Christ did. We have no right to raise walls. They represent pride, whereas Christ destroyed them in his cross. Do you recall that when Jesus died, the temple, which divided the holy place from the Holy of Holies, was ripped from top to bottom, symbolic of the tearing apart, not only of that which divides us from God and separates us from God, but that which divides person from person and class from class and race from race. Or in a powerful image in Colossians chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, along with one verse in chapter 3. Listen to this image. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having canceled the written code that was against us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by his cross. Here there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and in all. Or in Ephesians chapter 4, just 2 chapters over from where we are looking tonight, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ forgave you. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us, with a barrier-free love. A mercy base that we spoke of this morning inevitably tears down walls, for walls are never built out of a base of mercy. Walls are always built out of a base of pride. And the gospel tears it down. Well, how do we live in a wall-free community? Let me give you one illustration. A good friend of mine was an intern in a church I pastored. And when it came time for him to marry, because he was marrying one of the young women in the church, he asked if I would conduct his wedding. I was more than glad to. And he was from Eastern Europe, or his parents were. He was a second-generation American. And I was anxious to meet his father, for his father had lived through some remarkable experiences at the end of World War II. And Vic said, "You've got to ask my dad about how he became a Christian. He's got to tell you. I can't explain it." So I did ask Vic's father how he became a Christian, and here is how it went. This is an example of the power of the gospel to tear down walls. During the Second World War, Vic's dad was a soldier in the Russian army. He was a private, a Ukrainian, who had been drafted in his late teens. And somehow or another, on that Eastern Front, as it was becoming more and more a Western Front, as the Russian army drove the German army back toward Berlin, Vic's dad, on one occasion, was trapped behind the German lines by some sort of an accident, and he knew that his life was over. He had been trained in Soviet Marxist ideology, and in spite of that, wanted to make peace with God before he died. And somehow or another, he came across a German New Testament. Because he was Ukrainian, he could read German, and as well as speak Ukrainian and Russian. And he took that New Testament and hid under a wagon near where the German lines were, and was searching through the Bible as rapidly and as quickly as he could to find some way of making peace with God before his inevitable death. As he was reading, there came into his vision a German lieutenant with a Luger in his hand, who pointed it at Victor's father, and Victor held up the Bible and asked him in German, "Can you help me?" The lieutenant put down his Luger, sheathed it in his holster, and said, "I am a Christian believer," crawled under the wagon and led Vic's dad to Christ. He then arrested him, and Vic's father ended the war in a German prison camp. I don't know of any other force on heaven or on earth that can tear down barriers like that. That is living in a barrier-free community. And Paul's response to that at the end of chapter 3 is a worshiping response. And the church, as it becomes a wall-free community, must be a worshiping church. Listen to Paul's language in verses 14 and following. "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom his whole family in heaven and on earth derives its name, one family. I pray that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God." That's what the grace does. Now, to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, unto him be glory in the church forever and ever. Amen. It will be a worshiping church, for we will be stunned by the grace and the mercy that has brought this disparate family together and made us one, and which declares that all of the things that divide us in the ordinary world don't count for anything in the family of Jesus Christ. Obviously, this will be a relational church. In chapter 4, verses 25 and following, Paul describes how these wall-free people relate to one another. Notice verse 25, "Speak the truth, for we're members of one another." Speaking the truth, while on the one hand is a matter of integrity, for God speaks truth, it is at the same time a matter of personal integrity. We're members of one another, and therefore we bear the truth to one another. Or be angry without sin, verse 26. Don't steal, but work, so you can give some of it away, because you belong to one another. Don't let any unwholesome words come out of your mouth, verse 29, but only what is helpful for building others up according to their needs, that it may benefit those who listen. It's a new way of life. It is a lifestyle that, for lack of a better term, can be called edifying, in which the style of life and the scope of one's vision is no longer narrow. It no longer interprets others on the basis of our own experience and our own prejudices and our own beliefs, but rather we relate to others and interpret others on the basis of their need. Good for the moment. Only do that which builds, not that which tears down. Well, in conclusion, how do we tear down the walls? For we all have them. Seems to me, first of all, we have to hear, and as the collect for the Word of God goes in one of the Lutheran liturgies, inwardly digest the Word of God. Not only to hear it, but inwardly digest it. And having done so, in the second place, to search our hearts for walls, attitudes, outlooks, expectations, prejudices. Thirdly, the way of removing the walls is to move toward people. Put that image firmly in your mind. Rather than thinking of people as someone we back away from with arms outstretched, destroy the walls by moving toward people. And fourth, attach yourself to them. And fifth, keep looking, because some new walls will spring up quickly. Let us pray. Father, we would obey your word, but it is so difficult, and we need your Spirit to open our eyes to the walls we build. Teach us how to move toward one another, to live in a barrier-free community, and to extend your mercy to a world of outsiders who desperately need to know your Son. Give us that transforming grace which moves us out in power, for Christ's sake. Amen.